Father, as we come again this morning to think through the implications of what you have created and the ways in which you've created it, help us to see our need for your law to govern our behavior and our thoughts and our affections, but also the gospel for all the ways in which we've turned from your law and all the ways in which we need a Savior. And help us to see the Savior that you've provided us in your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. The sexual revolution is typically defined as a broad turning point, in the West anyway, away from what are often called, quote-unquote, traditional sexual ethics. Now, its roots go back earlier, but we can locate the biggest turning point to the 1960s. And the changes this revolution brought to our society are massive. It's hard to overstate how big these changes have been. Attitudinal changes, behavioral changes, ethical changes, even technological changes to facilitate this new sexual liberation, as it has often been called. And now, while many want to date this revolution as taking place between the 1960s and 1980s, it is clear that that revolution didn't end 30 years ago. So, for example, research published a few years back found that regarding premarital sex, after barely changing at all during the 1980s and 1990s, acceptance of premarital sex increased from 42% in 2000 to 58% in 2012, that's a while ago, isn't it? Now we're 2019. Regarding same-sex relationships, acceptance of same-sex relationships more than tripled from 13% in 1990 to 44% in 2012. And remember, the Supreme Court didn't rule in favor of same-sex marriage in the 1960s or in the 1980s, but just 4 years ago. So this is not over. We're very much in the thick of it right now. And so what accounts for that dramatic and rapid change? Well, here's what the study has suggested, that, quoting from the study, when the culture places more emphasis on the needs of the self and less on social rules, more relaxed attitudes towards sexuality are almost the inevitable result. Focus on self and less on rules that govern that behavior is going to result in relaxed attitudes towards sexuality. With so many changes to the, again, quote-unquote, traditional sexuality views, it's important that we as Christians be able to not only define those views, to define what those standards are that have been lost, but also to be able to defend them. And so that's what we want to do this morning. And I want to do two things. I want to define the traditional view by looking at creation's teaching as it relates to human sexuality. But then I want to defend that. And I want to defend that by responding to some fairly common objections that often come up against this creational view. So we're going to define this morning, and we want to defend. Now let's turn first then to see what creation teaches us about this all-important concept of human sexuality. And the first thing we see when we turn to the book of Genesis and we turn to God's account of creation, the first thing we see is that sexuality is part of God's good design for humanity. Sexuality is part of God's good design for humanity. Look at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So, we've seen this a number of times, haven't we? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then watch what happens next. God blessed them, and God said to them, and look, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So, first, He made human beings male and female. He made them anatomically compatible. Right? That's built into the very fabric of how reality is. And we talked about that last week. But then he gives us a creation mandate, which begins with human sexuality. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's procreation. That's part of God's good design for us as human beings. But we also learn that procreation is not the only purpose that God gave sexuality. Look at chapter 2. The gift of sex is also for the purpose of companionship. And if we look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we'll see that. So the Lord God said, it's not good. Okay, this shocking statement after chapter 1, over and over and over again, saying it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Now we have it's not good. And look at what's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. And so God makes Eve. He brings her to Adam. And then we have Adam's reaction in verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So again, in verse 25, we see the goodness of our sexuality. They became one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And part of what it means to become one flesh, and we see this even in the New Testament as it comments on this passage, is to be united sexually. And here there's no shame at all in that union. The absence of shame is not owing to the fact that Adam and Eve have perfect bodies, right? We get a little shameful, we get a little, closed off when summer rolls around and the bathing suit's a little snug, right? They're not unashamed because they've got the perfect body. That's not the point. The absence of shame in this context is primarily owing to the fact that Adam and Eve were embracing and fulfilling and enjoying their God-given design for their sexuality, for their relationship with each other. This is what God made to happen. This is how God made it to be. And they're embracing that, and they're flourishing, and there's no shame. And notice that that design for sexuality is not exclusively for the purpose of procreation. It's also for the purpose of companionship. It wasn't good that Adam should be alone. And one of the reasons God gave us the gift of sex was to provide companionship and joy in that companionship. This isn't something to be ashamed of. The Bible doesn't blush about this. It's not something to be embarrassed about or to recoil at. It's to be embraced and enjoyed as God's good gift to human beings. But that can only be fully enjoyed when we pursue that gift according to God's will. Four things we learn about His will here from Genesis. First, God's will is that human sexuality be expressed in the context of an exclusively heterosexual relationship. And that is self-evident in the anatomical compatibility of human beings. We're just made that way, right? It's not a hard thing to figure out. It's self-evident when we just look at the way God made the world. And it's also clear from how God revealed Adam's need for companionship. We follow the narrative in Genesis 2. God makes a companion suitable for Adam, not by making another male, not even by cloning Adam, but by making an entirely different sex. He made a female, making it plain that human sexuality is an exclusively heterosexual relationship. Second, God's will is that human sexuality be expressed only in the context of marriage. And that is what Genesis 2:24 is referring to, what we often hear as leaving and cleaving. The man and the woman shall leave father and mother and hold fast to each other. That's marriage. There's a commitment. There's a breaking off of a former familial relationship and the establishment of a new one in the context of marriage. We'll talk more about marriage in the weeks to come. And according to creation, marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. That's the exclusive, the sole context in which God designed our sexuality to be fully expressed and fully enjoyed. Which means all sex before marriage is sinful. And it also means that all sex outside of marriage is sinful, what the Bible calls adultery. Which means this is so important that we get this. It means that sex is not designed to be selfish and self-serving. It is designed to exist in a loving, self-giving, committed, marital relationship. Third, because we have rebelled against His will, human sexuality is now broken. It is now distorted. And we see that right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We encounter things like polygamy, homosexuality, rape, incest, adultery, on and on and on. And that's just in the Genesis narrative. As we expand and look at the entire Bible, it just continues to grow. And that's besides the fundamental brokenness that we experience in this world. We also encounter sexual brokenness in our bodies as a result of the fall. There's biological and psychological brokenness that result from things like genetic disorders and accidents and illnesses and trauma. Sin has brought about a devastating corruption and brokenness in our sexuality. But lastly, even though human sexuality has been broken and distorted by sin, it is not beyond the scope of God's redemption. In fact, that redemption is the ultimate purpose God gave marriage in the first place. Marriage ultimately exists to put on display God's redeeming love. The selfless, self-giving relationship of marriage is intended to portray the self-giving, self-sacrificial love of Jesus. The Jesus who forgives sexually immoral people and restores the sexually broken. So that's the creational view of sexuality. Let's just summarize it. Number one, human sexuality is God's good design. It's a good thing. Number two, it is governed by God's goodwill. We're not autonomous. We don't make up our own rules when it comes to our sexuality or to anything else, for that matter. Third, human sexuality is given for the purpose of glorifying God by fulfilling our creation mandate, having children, building families that worship Jesus, and just by enjoying the intimacy and the companionship God gives us in marriage. Fourth, we see that human sexuality is exclusively a heterosexual relationship. Number five, it's only to be pursued and enjoyed within the faithful, monogamous, selfless, self-giving context of marriage. Sixth, because of sin, human sexuality is now broken and distorted, but finally, it is not beyond the redemptive grace of God. Tim Keller does an excellent job, I think, of summarizing the way in which the Bible provides us with the right balance on these issues. Let me just read this from Tim Keller. The moralist tends to see sex as dirty or at least a dangerous impulse that leads constantly to sin. The uneasy conscience of the moralist will lead to either complete avoidance or to a very driven, breathless need for sexual experience. On the other hand, the hedonist sees sex as merely biological and a physical appetite. Thus, the hedonist may be less convoluted and troubled about sex, yet they have also given up the deep longing of their heart to have union with someone sexually that is completely, unconditionally, and permanently true to them. But the gospel shows us that sexuality is to reflect the self-giving of Christ. He gave himself completely, without conditions. If we give ourselves sexually, we are to give ourselves legally, socially, personally, utterly. Sex is only to happen in a totally committed, permanent relationship of marriage. Through Christ's transformation of us, that ideal is somewhat realizable, even between two sinners. That is the biblical view of human sexuality as it begins in creation. But it is not without its critics. And that's true both inside and outside the church. And so what I want to do now is consider some of the objections that often come up against this view and vision for human sexuality. The first two objections I want to consider are aimed primarily at validating an alternative in homosexuality. And then the third is aimed more generally about just sexual autonomy, broadly speaking. And so the first objection is this. It goes something like this. And maybe you've heard this objection. Jesus never addressed homosexuality. He never even talked about it. And if Jesus didn't condemn it, then neither should we. It's a very common response. Well, first of all, just because we don't have a record of something doesn't mean, by implication, it's affirmed. Just because we don't have a record of Jesus condemning some behavior doesn't imply that he endorsed that behavior. For example, we don't have any record of Jesus condemning racism. Does that mean Jesus endorsed racism? And there are a lot of things Jesus didn't mention explicitly that we shouldn't conclude that he thereby endorsed it. There was a number of illicit immoral behaviors that he never even touched on explicitly. So even if we had no record of Jesus explicitly condemning homosexuality, it wouldn't imply that he endorsed it. But as a matter of fact, he did address it, both explicitly and implicitly, and he rejected the practice. When Jesus reaffirmed the moral teachings of the Old Testament in places like Matthew 5 and others, he is there by reaffirming the Old Testament's teaching regarding homosexuality, where the Old Testament identifies it as a sin. He reaffirmed that when he reaffirmed the integrity of the Old Testament commands. So he did that, you know, implicitly there. When he condemned sexual immorality, like he did in Matthew 15, he used a Greek word which includes a wide range of sexual sins that's defined by the Old Testament, which would include the practice of homosexuality. That's an explicit reference by Jesus to that practice. And more than that, in places like Mark 10, Jesus reaffirmed the creational view of human sexuality. And he thereby condemns all deviations from that view in whatever form it might take, including homosexuality. So it's not true that Jesus never said anything about this. He did say something about it. He did reject it as contrary to God's good design for our good and joy. And that's the reason we, too, should hold his view. But there's another objection. It's a little more technical, but it's a common objection. I want you to know this objection. The second objection says this. The Bible only forbids certain kinds of homosexuality, the bad kinds. It doesn't condemn the good kinds. The objection goes like this. Yeah, there are bad kinds. There are bad expressions of that form of sexuality, but there are also good forms. And they argue that only the bad forms were known in the ancient world. bad forms that involve promiscuity and prostitution, rape, and all those bad things that go along with that practice. The ancient world had all of that stuff, but unlike the ancient world, today there are good forms that are monogamous, that are lifelong committed same-sex relationships between consenting adults. And it's argued that the Bible never targets those things, only the bad practices known in the ancient world. So when the Bible talks about homosexuality, it's talking about the bad kind, not the good kind. So we can take the good kind, but we should certainly leave the bad kind. Well, a couple things in response to that objection. The first is, it's just simply not true. It's not true that in the ancient world, they didn't have monogamous same-sex relationships. Biblical authors knew that. They knew their societies. They knew those things existed in their day and age. And that's part of what they were responding to. Even non-Christian historians acknowledge that. Here's one historian. Quote, homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. It existed in the ancient world. And the New Testament and Old Testament authors knew about it. Now, this is not a foreign concept. Second, you know, realize Scripture never makes a distinction between good and bad forms of homosexuality. Even LGBT historians acknowledge that. But look, even if we didn't know anything about the same-sex practices in the ancient world, we'd still have reason to doubt this objection. If heterosexuality is God's exclusive design in creation, as we've seen, then homosexuality, whether it's monogamous or otherwise, is wrong. Because it's rooted in creation, it's wrong in all times and in all societies and in all forms. Because there's only one form that God made it to be, and that is an exclusively heterosexual relationship. So those are two objections we often find within the church, arguing that the Bible doesn't really condemn the practice. But what I want to look at now is a broad objection. It's not exclusively aimed at homosexuality, but sexuality in general. And this is the more common one you will hear people give today, especially in the culture, especially in the sexual revolution. And it goes something like this. The Christian view of sexuality is too repressive. Sexual freedom and liberation requires that we determine our own sexual values. That we not be bound by rigid sexual standards. That's how we get true freedom and true liberation. There's the objection that we typically face. This is what's fueled, fundamentally, what has fueled the sexual revolution since the 60s. What can we say about that as Christians? Well, the first thing I think we need to say is that that view is not truly liberating at all. The absence of sexual standards does not ensure freedom and security. It threatens it. And let me give you an example to explain that. A few weeks ago, we were hiking in Cuyahoga National Park, Cuyahoga Falls National Park. And, you know, you walk, if you've been there, it's beautiful, right? They got the nice falls, and then you can walk around the falls and kind of come back to where you started. It's pretty high up as you're walking. And if you wander too far off the trail and you come to the edge, it's not that difficult to fall off the edge because there's no fencing along the edge. You just can walk right up and just look straight down, right? And if you go too far on that edge, you go over the side and you get really hurt or worse. I've got six kids, and so I'm walking with these kids, and I am just panic-stricken, right? Especially for the real little ones, and they're running around playing, and they're oblivious to what's going on, and I'm looking here thinking, okay, what happens if she gets too close? I can dive like in Indiana Jones and try to grab, you know, I'm freaking out, right? I'm worrying about this the whole time because there's no fence. There's nothing to keep them from going too far. From falling off the edge. Had there been a fence along the edge, I could have enjoyed the hike, right? Or at least parts of it. They could have played all they wanted. They could have run right up to the edge and enjoyed the safety of the fence, not worrying about going over the side and harming themselves. I wouldn't have had to worry about the danger that they were facing. It's when there's no fence, or when we jump the fence, that we sacrifice our security, our freedom. Sort of like that lady who read it in the news recently. You may have seen that. She jumped the fence at the Bronx Zoo and got in with the lions. Did you see that? Right? And they were all upset about this because it wasn't just her personal safety, was it? Right? She was, by doing that, by jumping the fence, putting not only herself in danger, but the people that worked at the park who have to come in and save her, the lions. They may have to shoot one of the lions to protect the... There's all kinds of problems that come when we either don't have the fence or when we jump the fence. And so I want you to think of sexual standards like a moral fence. It not only protects us, it protects others as well. It allows us to be able to move anywhere we want within that fence without the worry of falling off the cliff. Just think about it for a second. Think about what's being said in this objection. What if there really weren't any sexual standards? What if there weren't any sexual fencing to guide our behavior? There'd be no moral boundaries. People would do whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted, whenever they wanted. There'd be no standard to forbid things like adultery, sexual assault, and the like. That's what you get when you eliminate sexual standards altogether. Sexual standards keep us from harming ourselves, from being harmed by other people, and frankly, from causing harm to others. Because sometimes we might lack the moral restraint. True sexual freedom, true sexual liberation and security and joy requires that we have objective moral standards that govern and direct and fence human sexuality. So this is not a liberating view, not even close. But we can say more than that. It's not only not liberating, it's demonstrably false. As a matter of fact, everyone has sexual standards. And not only that, everyone has sexual standards that they expect other people to live by. And if you doubt that, just let me ask you a question. Just think about this in your head. Are there any forms of sexual behavior that you believe are wrong and that people should stop doing? Are there any forms of sexual behavior you think are wrong and that you think other people should stop doing? Any at all? And if you're honest and you say yes, okay, of course there are lots of things that are obviously wrong that people should stop doing. Pedophilia, sexual assault, all those kinds of, those are wrong things. That's wrong sexual behavior. People ought not to do those things. The moment you say yes to that question, that there are things that are wrong and that other people should stop doing, you've just acknowledged there are moral standards that govern our sexuality that are not just true for us personally, but are true for everybody. Everyone, and listen, everyone has standards of sexual behavior, even standards we expect other people to follow. The question isn't who has moral standards and who doesn't.
The question is who has an objective moral standard, a standard that doesn't change over time, that doesn't change from person to person, that's not based on personal preference of an individual or even a society.
Do you think the sexual revolution offers an objective standard for sexual ethics?
Since coming into vogue in the 60s, sexual autonomy hasn't given us anything close to an objective standard for sexual ethics.
What was inconceivable even a few years ago is now normative. Think about that. Think about this. It's a revolution, right? We're pushing back on traditional things. What is considered revolutionary now will not be revolutionary in a very short while. What is revolutionary now will very shortly be traditional. Very shortly, given the rapid pace at which things are moving. That cannot, by definition, provide a universal, unchanging, objective moral standard for sexuality.
The moral revolution gives you no basis upon which to say that behavior is wrong and they ought not to do it. It gives you no basis upon which to have genuine, justifiable moral outrage against sexual injustice. There's no objective moral standard in the sexual revolution. But let me tell you what can. The moral standard of Christianity gives us an objective standard. It grounds that objective standard in creation, which means it's timeless. It doesn't change from one generation to the next. It doesn't change from one person to the next or from one society to the next. More than that, it is grounded in the unchanging character of God Himself, who never changes. Given our moral standard as Christians, adultery is not going to be wrong today, but possibly right tomorrow. Sexual assault is not going to be wrong today, but potentially right tomorrow. It is an unchanging, universal, moral standard grounded in creation and grounded in the very character of God Himself. And so when we encounter sexual deviance and when we experience profound evil and injustice, we can rest assured that our moral outrage at those wrongs is legitimate. It is justified. It is warranted. There's a foundation for our moral outrage. There's a foundation upon which we could say, that is wrong, regardless of what your personal preference has to be. And because it's based on an objective moral standard that applies to everybody and stands in judgment over everybody and holds everybody accountable for what they've committed, it means there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be accountability for the wrongs that are committed. That is what Christianity can offer us. But you know what? As important as that standard is, it's not enough. Simply having the right moral standard isn't even close to being enough. We need something more. Because there's a problem. The problem with just having a moral standard that stands in judgment over us, the problem is we haven't kept that standard. Nobody has. It stands in judgment over everybody, which means what? It stands in judgment over me. That's the problem. We all deserve to be judged by that moral standard. And that's true, by the way. Listen, that's true regardless of your sexuality. That's true for homosexuality. It's true for heterosexuality. It's true not just in the realm of sexuality, but everything else in life. Which is why Christianity offers us more
than just a moral standard. Christianity offers us a Savior. And let me tell you something. You're not going to find that in the sexual revolution. But it's on offer to you right now in Christianity. It's on offer to you right now in Jesus. And maybe you are here this morning and you feel trapped in sexual sin. And you feel like, you know, if he just knew what I've done, if he just knew what I've looked at, or what I've thought, maybe you're having a hard time imagining how he could be your Savior, how his grace could possibly be for you, knowing what you know about yourself. I just want to tell you, he does know that. He knew that before he came into the world. And knowing that about you, he still came to save you. He still came for you. The same Jesus who extended love and grace to prostitutes, to serial adulteresses, is extending his love and his grace to you this morning as well. Grace, by the way, not only to forgive, but grace to heal, to change, to redeem. Only Christianity offers you more than a mere moral standard. It offers you a moral standard who died for your sins. The holy God, who is our standard for right and wrong, came into this world and did everything right. And he died for everything that we have done wrong, for every person who receives him by faith. He died to save sexually immoral people and to redeem the sexually broken. And what I want you to know is right here, right now, he is offering you himself. He's offering you more than a list of rules. He's offering you himself. He's offering you grace. And so turn to him. Trust him. Receive him. And his redeeming grace that not only forgives, but changes and redeems us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, without that grace, we will not be able to realize the good design that you gave us in creation for our sexuality or for anything else in our life. We need to know how to live in a way that is honoring to you and brings us joy. But as sinners, we also need a Savior to forgive us for all of the ways in which we've turned from that. We need a Savior to take the judgment we deserve. We need a Savior who has risen from the dead and conquered sin and death and guaranteed us the power to grow and change and flourish according to your good design, and ultimately to find a new creation in which there will be no more brokenness, no more rebellion, no more struggle, but pure, all-satisfying joy in the presence of our Savior. Help us this morning to see not just the moral standard, but the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.